All right, we'll get started. Christian life, the second part.
Father, thank you for the opportunity to gather this evening and discuss these topics, especially this one. There is a practical application of the things that we are learning in theology and how we are to live our lives. Father, because that is the goal, is that we become conformed to the image of your Son. So, Father, do give us some insights tonight and encouragement as we strive to walk with you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, the Christian life, second part. Not as long as last week. Number 37. All right. So, what does it mean to be a disciple? And you can please go beyond what he said. All right, we'll start up in front. You're holding down the fort, Nancy, so what's a disciple?
To be a disciple is to be a student who will follow his instructions and apply them to his own life and pass them on to others. So that is what he said. But yeah, I didn't go beyond.
That's about as basic as you get, and discipleship is key, right?
Yes. Yeah.
And that's because the Great Commission, which the main verb is make disciples. And then the gerunds are how you do that, by going, by baptizing, by teaching. And so the goal is to become like Christ. And when a student is fully trained, he will be like his teacher. So our goal is to help people actually become like our teacher, which is Christ. So that's the whole goal. I do find it interesting if you're studying through the book of John and how he uses the word disciple. Because if I say, you know, are you a disciple of Jesus, you immediately think, this person's saved. That's how we usually use it. But in John, he actually uses it a different way. He actually, disciple, you start learning. And so when you start learning about Jesus, that's actually part of being a disciple. You're beginning the process. So he actually uses the word disciple for those a little later in the chapter. He calls children of the devil. And they're seeking to kill him, and it's pretty strong. So always keep that in mind, that just because a word is used one way and one by one author doesn't mean that all authors use it the same way. So we generally use the term disciple, as through the rest of the New Testament, like in Acts, the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. We're referring to those are believers. So that's where it should go. But you're making disciples by going, and some are listening. Those who hear, heed, and get baptized then definitely are followers of Christ. Before then, they're learners. But then again, the word means student, learner. Not every student is a good student. Okay, what are requirements of discipleship according to Mr. Barack Mendes?
So, forsaking all for Christ, taking up the cross, and following the Lord Jesus. Those were the three items that you mentioned.
Prove you're my disciples if. Okay, loving one another.
This really have to cost you to follow Christ, you know, not just like word. You have to show that something.
I love that Luke that says that. So you can see how he's using it a little differently than John was. Mm-hmm. Now, John will still use disciple for the others, but when Jesus is talking about that, he's talking about the nature of someone who's truly my follower. Because you can have people make all sorts of claims, doesn't mean they're actually doing it. They may also may start that way, and then they're not going to continue. So if you continue to do these things, then you demonstrate you actually are my follower, which is another way you could translate it. Mm-hmm. Disciple is a follower of a teacher. And the goal is to become like a teacher.
So what would be the difference between a disciple and an apostle?
An apostle is one who's sent with authority of the one who's sending them. So
they were really only apostles after Jesus left?
Well, they had a special. In the scriptures, you have disciples used for the 12, which is usually how they're actually referred to in scriptures as the 12. Okay? We tend to think of the disciples as the 12, but actually there are a lot of disciples. In Matthew, there's 70 disciples sent out in ministry. And in Acts, you've got 120 disciples gathered in the upper room. So disciples is a larger term. The 12 disciples are a specific group that he chose to be his followers that would be gaining the most of his instruction. And these became the ones who'd be his apostles. He sent up with authority, which came actually when he first sent them out. They went with his authority in doing ministry. After the resurrection, they're carrying his authority, and so they have a different standing. But they're still often referred to as the 12.
But they're also disciples as well.
That's right.
Disciples, but they become apostles because they had extra authority.
Yeah. So a disciple is a follower, an apostle is one that the teacher has sent out as my authority. You are going to go do this for me. Mm-hmm. So when you go out, you're representing me. So a disciple is a learner, an apostle is someone actually would then be teaching what the teacher has said.
With authority.
With authority of the one who sent. A word we would probably use now would be ambassador. Would be an equivalent of an apostle. An ambassador represents the one who sent him and has the authority of and making decisions there. A good question. So, I like 39. Good question here. What kinds of disciples are there and what are the evidence of true discipleship? So
he spoke about nominal disciples,
yeah.
Which I guess they're kind of like in limbo. They're only disciples in name only, and they're challenged to receive Jesus for salvation. And but they seem to have a problem with paying the price of true discipleship.
So that matches what I was saying about John, where he's using disciple in that sense, just to call that. And the next thing is like, they're their father, the devil.
Yeah.
So that'd be nominal.
Then you got real disciples who are actually the saved followers with the proper motivation. They don't care about the cost. They'll lose apologies anyway. And he spoke about the false disciples, which Judas is the obvious picture of that. He's the unsaved false disciples that remain around, but they don't act as if they were true followers or disciples.
Eventually it's revealed. And the tares are mixed in with the wheat. Eventually it is revealed who is who.
So the nominals would still be real, but they could most likely be false, right?
Probably the best way to describe a nominal is the fruit is confusing. Mm-hmm. You know, it's like, okay, it looks like some things are good, but the other stuff is really off. What's going on with them?
You know, he spoke about like new converts, how they're excited, but they don't exactly know all that's involved when to become a Christian. So that would be a good picture of
And then there are those who have been Christians supposedly for years, decades, and they're still very immature. Like, so what's actually with this person? You know, so it's confusing. You know, if they're real or false, it's pretty obvious. And there are those who just, it's hard to figure out where exactly are you, what's important to you. So I'm glad he makes those distinctions. Because not all disciples are the same. Okay, true evidences would be abiding by God's word. If you're a follower of Christ, you love what tells us about. You're going to see spiritual fruit. There's going to be love of the brethren. By this all men will know you're my disciples if you have love one for another. So these are the more prominent evidences. Right, 40. What two reasons are given for our being responsible for making changes in our spiritual lives? Let's see.
First reason is that he commands us to do it, to do those things, and we're accountable for our behavior at the time of judgment to come.
Yeah.
There's no magic button.
There is no magic button. I wish there was. But there isn't. God's always going to do his part, but there is a part for us to play, and we've got to keep that in mind.
Mm-hmm.
2 Peter 1, which I've read before, is worth reading again. Starting in verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world by lust. So that's God's part, and we know he's going to be faithful to do it. Starting in verse 5, he lays on them that, but there's your part too. Now, for this very reason also, in view of what God is doing, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, in your knowledge, self-control, your self-control, perseverance, your perseverance, godliness, in your godliness, brotherly kindness, your brotherly kindness, love. But these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So God is always going to do his part, but we are also responsible to do our part. And we have good motivation. We would want to be like Christ. That's part of being a Christian. And because our nature's changed, we also want to do it. That's motivation. The things that you used to do, you don't want to do them anymore. They're not as interesting. They're not as attractive. So we change. 42. What steps will bring about this change?
Accept the responsibility for these changes, understanding the basis for these changes, keeping in view the goals of these changes, and taking those steps to allow God to bring this about in our lives.
Okay, so it's going to start with a decision you make. We're volitional creatures.
You have to decide to make a change.
So we recognize it, we're going to do something about it. And
pray for determination, strength, and direction for this change. Right?
And we can rely upon the Holy Spirit's empowers to do so. And how does he do so? As we step forward to do what he's asked us to do, he enables us to do it.
Mm-hmm.
So the first step may be a very fearful step. But we see that God then starts working and enables us to continue on. Ray goes back a few years now. Ray Marchetti was always, he loved to do evangelism, but it was always hard for him to make the first step to do it. And he would go out all the time, but he was always scared, always, when he first would get out there. But once he started in on it, then he was fine. And that's the Holy Spirit then takes over. His part was to be faithful, go do it, and then. And you watch the Holy Spirit work in ways you weren't expecting.
But you really have to kind of decide, oh, I'm going to do this.
You have to decide, I will go do this. But that's basically the walk of faith anyways. Mm-hmm. Faith is I trust God, but doesn't mean that it's a trusting God for what I can't, I don't have a handle on it yet.
Yeah.
So I'm going to step forward and he's going to have to do it.
Mm-hmm.
But I will do what he asked me to do.
And then we're relying on the Holy Spirit for his help and direction. Right?
Yeah, otherwise it'd just be human effort and that's going to fail.
Yeah.
There's a lot of things between the Christian life. First doing it, it's scary. But as you do it, it's not because you just become comfortable with that kind of way, but you start seeing the Holy Spirit enables you to do it, and therefore there's greater trust.
Mm-hmm.
And so even though you may still be scared to go do it, you do it because it's right, and I know God will work in this. And the longer that goes on, the scarier things you might be, you might do. Like, preach, huh? You ready for it?
Yeah.
Getting there.
Trying to polish the stuff.
Okay, excellent. Okay, you've been teaching now long enough, so now preaching's very different. And so, yeah, you get up there, and the first time you look out, you see a face, and like, ah!
You have to do it for 45 minutes.
And then you settle down, and like, okay, God can enable me to do this. Just do it. All right, the goal for making these changes?
Become more like Jesus.
Yeah.
Put on righteousness, holiness, love for God and others.
That's the goal of our life, right? 44, what is the basic function in worship? Basic aspects of, I guess.
Worship God is to give him honor that he is due.
So honor, glory, majesty, magnify his name. Remember what the word worship means?
Worship.
Yeah, that's the, give him the English.
Yeah. Give him the word that he
The Greek and the Hebrew words both have the idea of bowing down before. So that would be part of the reverence. There would be a physical action to demonstrate the reverence you have for the one who's being worshipped. So, like in the Psalms, it says, come worship and bow down. Just kneel before the Lord, our God, our Maker. So, actions that magnify and demonstrate our allegiance to Him. Okay, so that's why there's, you know, there has to be a reverence when we're approaching God. It's not, you're not our buddy. He's God of the universe, our Maker, and he should be honored that way.
I think I like the word ascribe.
Ascribe to.
The God, the glory, do his name.
Yeah, we don't use ascribe very much anymore.
But it really, it kind of rings the bell that the God, the glory that he deserves.
So it's probably important that you include that physical aspect of the whole bowing down, right? Because just from that simple definition, if you were just honoring somebody for doing a good job, then that would be considered worship to them. Like an award ceremony or something? Based on that definition, that would be considered worship.
It could be, but there's also going to be a heart of this is somebody who's superior. This is someone you trust. Because this is the glory, the honor that's due him. This belongs to him. It's not something that we're doing just to give somebody a pat on the back, you know, some accolades. That's also why we have to be careful when we're trying to honor people. Who are we really honoring?
Mm-hmm.
You know, Diana and I were talking the other day. We're actually talking about the Brennans, and she remembers when the kids first time we met their kids, they stayed with us for a couple of days. And Diane was thanking one of the sons, would have been probably mid-teens by that time, for doing something. He said, but just give praise to God, praise the Lord. He did not want any praise to him. It's like, I'm just simply serving God, so let's praise God. And that's kind of the idea we should have ourselves. We can thank people, we can do that, but all honor, praise, glory actually belongs to God. Because if anything you accomplish, that's not to take away from your effort and work and all that. But if you've accomplished anything, it's because God enabled it. So eventually it all has to go back to God anyways. That would be the attitude we should have, both in giving praise to people and also in receiving it. Let's give praise to God. And if we were more careful in that, it would probably be more clear which is worship and which is not. But man likes to be praised. Yeah. That got Herod in trouble, if I recall.
Yeah,
I sure did.
I don't get what beaten by worms, so.
Oh, yeah.
It's the voice of a God, and he did not give glory to God, and so God struck him. Proud, arrogant.
Painful way of dying.
Very painful. Speculation exactly what he had and what killed him, but it doesn't matter which one it is, they're all really bad.
Yeah.
Eaten by worms. Wow. So we want to be careful with that. So honor, glory, reverence, they belong to God. And, you know.
In some churches, they just worship the music.
It's like emotional sometimes, you know.
Well, they even say that, you know,
they call it, first we'll have worship and then we'll have You know, and then the sermon or whatever it is.
Well, let's go back to
worship. I can't understand that.
No, it's because they misunderstand worship.
Yeah.
But actually, it's like Jason said, it's important. Because unfortunately, there's a lot of worship of people. And that's all you really can call it. People who fawn over celebrities.
Yeah.
Yeah, they actually are kind of worshiping them. And it's, and that happens, that's all the time. They're just so enamored. It's like, they're just a person who's really good at lying. I can fake being somebody else really well. And, so the actors and actresses are given praise for this. You know, see, when you say it that way, suddenly it's like, yeah, maybe it's not that important.
Or people that are dedicated to a specific preacher.
Yeah, sometimes they are just about worship. That's just not right. All praise God. It has to go to God. It really isn't us. It's God at work. So let's give him praise. That really helps. Yeah, politicians, celebrities, sports stars, all sorts of people are prone to worship. So you're correct. A lot of these people, when that's happening,
they are worshiping.
So, and man is created to worship, so it happens a lot. That belongs to God. What spiritual sacrifices can we offer to God?
Giving ourselves to God, our service, thanksgiving, our praise, giving to others in God's name.
That one is missed by the social gossip folks. The cup of water is given in Jesus' name. Yeah, they're just giving the water and they're forgetting about Jesus. Because that is part of it, and certainly we can do those things, but the goal is to honor our Lord in that. We share because God has provided for us. It's important for us to tell people that. Not that they always accept it, but that's what our responsibility is. 46, several attitudes are necessary for proper worship.
Joy and gladness, wholeheartedness, faith, and fear.
Fear in the sense of reverence. It should be joy and gladness, right? I mean, in the presence of God or you're coming before him, that should be a joyful thing to do. It's not grudging or necessity. Even our giving is supposed to be with that. Glad-hearted, excited about the opportunity to give something to the Lord. As if he needs it, he doesn't. It's just he allows us to take part in it. If you can't do it, then don't give. Wholeheartedness.
That's the important one.
Yeah, it means all that you are is involved in this. That's not a reference to your emotions. It encompasses your emotions and everything else about you. It's wholeheartedness. Faith is believing God. If we don't believe God, then if he comes to God, must first believe that he is and reward those who diligently seek him. And then a proper reverence. And that's, to me, that's a real problem in our own society because people are so casual when it comes to before God to worship him. And I am certainly not one who says everybody, you know, all the guys should wear suits, but they should wear whatever the best they have. And I've been amazed since we moved out here. When I first came, it was there was definitely a dress code. It was kind of coming to the end when the three-piece suits were in for guys. I'm glad they got rid of those. Those vests were so restrictive. Leave a coat open, you can have some breathing room. But it became more and more casual. And as businesses, and part of that was IBM was here, and IBM required at that time white tie. And the only thing you got to be creative with was your tie. But a lot of them still wore dark ties, that's just all they did. Few people, like, I could express myself in my tie. And then it started changing. That was because Apple went to a casual day, and then it was, Friday. Friday. Yeah, business casual. And then
it got very sloppy, very
And
fast.
Then it got.
Right. It was right when I was on my way out. Yeah. That's true.
So you remember that.
Yeah, I do remember.
Well, that then transferred into the churches too, and by the same folks.
Yeah.
You know, it's like, okay, well, am I coming to church so I can be comfortable? You know, and if your clothes are that uncomfortable, then hey, admit it. You need to go on a diet or you need to get a larger size. You know, guys who complain about wearing a tie or something, all you need to do to wear a tie comfortably is have a shirt with a large enough neck. Mm-hmm. That's all that's needed. But why wear something? Because it's part of reverence for God. You know, having family coming out of very rural Mississippi and very poor, and you know, you had your Sunday clothes, which is your new jeans or new overalls, and then you had the ones you've been wearing for a while that they're too trashy. So you wore your best overalls to church because they're poor and didn't have anything. You know, didn't have a suit. They just wore the best clothes they had. Why? Because they wanted to demonstrate reverence. That's all.
I remember in the Philippines when we had new clothes, we saved that for Christmas. <You know? laughs> We wear it at Christmas, brand new ones, but you know, we'll wait until Christmas to wear brand new clothes. It's for reverence.
And I find, in fact, when I was in seminary, they instituted a dress code and you had to wear a tie, and they said because it affects the way you work. That's true. It does affect the way you work. It's what it will represent that you're diligent and professional. So, but that keeps changing to what's professional. So the guys who wanted to wear very casual clothes, they're like, I hope I can get a church in Hawaii. Which a Hawaiian church is the dress code. But it's a matter of the heart. Your heart is right. You're going to do what is right. And it comes out. Actions, attitudes. What does it mean to worship God in spirit and in truth? There's an interesting discussion there.
Right.
Yeah.
To worship God in spirit means worship must be by the power and direction of the Holy Spirit. So he can help us and direct us in our worship. And to worship God in truth means true worship concerns reality. We have direct access to God, and there's no symbolism involved as there was in Levitical rituals. And true worship also concerns accuracy in agreement with the teaching of God.
Yeah, so if it's going to be in spirit, obviously you're going to need the Holy Spirit's one who projects true worship to begin with. The context of the particular passage, though, is actually talking about your spirit.
But
he goes on, I don't have a disagreement the Holy Spirit is what prompts true worship. But the context of the passage is those who worship God must worship in spirit and truth. Speaking to a Samaritan woman, how did they worship? Well, according to tradition, because they had to. And really, it should be within your own spirit, which is prompted by the Holy Spirit, that this is what you really want to do. This is something that's coming from you. You're after, and you're going to do it not according to tradition. You're going to seek to do it from the heart, according to what is true, according to what God actually prescribes it. Which was a problem with the Samaritans, is because their traditions did not match what God said on how to approach him. And that's one part of the reason for the contention between the Jews and Samaritans. Remember, the Samaritans were half-breeds. When Assyria had carried off North Israel and then Babylon, Judah, what was left in the land, the Samaritans were the north, so there were some of the poorest were left in the land, and then Assyria imported other people. And when they came in, well, they figured in order to do well, we have to be aligned with the God of this land, because they thought gods were only local. So they had a mixture of the paganism that they came from with the worship of Yahweh from, they learned from the poor that was there. So it was quite a mix. And
why did they try to do that, Pastor? Why did they, you know, remove the people there and put someone else there?
Because if you're removed out of what your home is, your tie to the land, you're going to cause less problems because you're not fighting for the same thing you used to. If your family's been on this land for generations, there's a tie, there's a legacy. And
so you can remove the nationalism type of feelings, right?
So you remove the nationalism that was there. You're a conquered people. We're in a whole different land. And you're completely removed from your heritage.
Okay.
Which is still done today. Not necessarily by moving the people from one place to another, that still happens, but by destroying the heritage of the people. So we're going to remove the history, we're going to change the history. And so you don't have the heritage you had. And certainly if you can move them to different places, you're even more disconnected. That's what's behind, we've seen it constantly, when one government supplants another, it's a different kind of government, like when communism would conquer, they would remove all the things they could possibly find that tied the culture to what was before them.
It's like the Cultural Revolution in China.
Exactly. Or what did ISIS do when it would conquer an area? It started destroying things that had been there for centuries. They just destroy it. And we want to remove any remembrance or any reminders of there was something before us. And now we're going to institute a different culture. So that happened. So Syria would move people back and forth. The Jews go one place. The people there came another. But within the pagans, there was the idea is that God is local. It's to a geographical area. So they needed to learn, how do we worship the God of this area? So you get this mixture. So when Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman to worship the Spirit of truth, that's the context. Contrary to how you've been doing it, it has to come from the heart, not because it's your culture, tradition. It's come actually from you, because the Holy Spirit's going to prod that, and it's been according to truth, which what does God prescribe in worship? Now, I still think that's a problem. If you go into a lot of the mainline denominations, people come and they worship because that's the tradition of their family. And they follow certain rituals. And the rituals are tied back to generation after generation, and we all do it this way. So that becomes a problem because now it's replacing what God actually said to do. The rituals do. And you do it because, well, I have to. Not because you want to. So that's Spirit and truth. Eventually I think people have to come to grips with why do they want to worship God? We raise our kids and pray for their souls. But at some point they have to just make a decision about whether they're going to follow God because they believe it's true. And not just because that's what mom and dad required of. That's the harder part. So you got to train their heart as they get older. All right, 48. What must one do to prepare for worship?
Prepare your heart for worship, which includes examining your life or any sin that needs to be dealt with. Give ourselves to the Holy Spirit for His help and direction. Thank God for the opportunity to worship Him.
So self-examination, confession, commitment. I don't want to be separated from God with my sin. If I hide iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. So that's all just part of it. Oh, I sound so. He's figuring it out. All right, what is Jesus constructing on earth during this age? That's a simple question.
Universal Christian Church.
Yeah. I will build my church. Mm-hmm. That's really encouraging.
Yeah.
So he'll build it. What do you have to do with that?
Help maintain it.
That's it. Just be faithful to him. Okay. He's He's the foreman. He's building it. He's the foreman, the contractor. We're just the workers. Just do it his way. All right. What two kinds of ministries is he using to build his church? I guess we're over to Kara. And she made it. Now that she's getting that more feeding the dog every week.
Jesus giving his people spiritual life and sight, his Masonic work as man seated at the Father's right hand, saving gospel believers, uniting them to the church through the Holy Spirit, and doing this from heaven, which is amazing. He doesn't need the internet.
No, he doesn't.
And by means of the scriptures. Doing this from heaven by means of the scriptures, and that's how we follow his word and the task that he has for our spiritual gifts.
So if you want to break into two groups, you have general and then you have special. So general and special. And the general things to the church, but then specials through the particular individual who's been there. All right, 51. Which ministry is the same for all saved people? And describe this ministry.
Oh, that would be general.
51, correct.
And it consists of things like prayer, living a consistent Christian life, giving, and gospel, and witnessing. Evangelism.
Yeah, so that's just the normal stuff of Christian life. Special, then, by contrast, would be the particular gifts that individual has. So that's channel special. 53, what are spiritual gifts and native abilities? And do you know your spiritual gift or gifts? So spiritual gifts versus native abilities. What distinguishes?
So the natural abilities are the ones that you were born with. Right.
Okay.
So
inborn talents, yeah. Abilities.
So you might be like more gregarious, you know, or person, you know.
So it has something to do with your personality, but also your physical abilities too, right?
Right.
Some people are more athletic than others. There are those who just music just flows. And those who, well, they carry their tune in a bucket.
Or it's easy enough for them to talk to people, you know, to approach people, you know,
yeah,
and that kind of stuff.
Some are really gregarious, so that would be native. What would be spiritual then?
Those are the ones that the Holy Spirit has equipped us to do this work within the body of Christ.
Okay. 54, what is the Lord's call to general ministry and to special ministry?
The general ministry is to appeal through the scriptures, for us to do the things of which the ministry consists. Prayer, witnessing, living Christian life. And special ministry is it's showing us what the ministry is and to whom it is to be done.
Okay, so in general, yes, living Christian life, that's all those one another verses. They apply to everyone. The general commands to every Christian is responsible. But again, correct, the special ministries, God directing you in your spiritual gift to minister to particular people at a particular time because that's how he's enabled and gifted you. Okay. 55, where should we first, oh wait, yeah. 55, where should we first seek to do special ministry that he has given to us?
Wherever you are.
Wherever you are. You know, it's such a simple answer. And it's amazing how many people miss it.
Yeah.
He may lead you other places. Over the years, how many times I have had, you know, someone sends a missions application. They want to be a missionary someplace. So you start asking some questions rather than you start interacting. And like, well, what are you doing now? I'm preparing for missions. So, what's your mission? And they, for example, I want to do evangelism. Well, are you doing evangelism now? Well, no, I'm going to be doing it over. Like, if you're not doing it now, why would I think that you're going to do it someplace else? You know, I want to do a plant of church. Well, what are you involved in church now? Are you involved in anything that's going to prepare you for planting a church? Well, no, but I'll do it over in some, you know. Wherever you are, you simply start. You serve wherever you are, and if God expands it, great. If it's right there, that's great too. All right? Because 1 Corinthians 12 is the gifts, the ministry, and the empowerment all come from the Holy Spirit, from the Lord, from God. So it's up to God, all of those things, to simply serve and let him take care of it. It grows to something else, great. If it doesn't, well, I'm still serving it. That's all it is. You need to start where you are. Okay, as believers, what is our duty to moral law? That's just something.
Not follow it.
Obey the moral law. That's it. What about duty to religious law? Karen? 57.
Through salvation, sharing in Jesus' death and resurrection, we are released from bondage of religious laws from the past. And we became obligated to Christ's law in the commands of the New Testament. We are under and obligated to the higher law of Christ.
Correct. So there's a lot of religious ritual laws within the Mosaic Code. You are not required as a Christian to make sure that your clothing does not have a blend of fibers.
Mm-hmm.
Otherwise, it'd be no wash and wear away. Synthetic and cotton, right? Wash and wear is great.
To be fair, they probably didn't have much advanced textiles back then either.
Not advanced textiles, but they could mix flax, wool, cotton, camel hair, and that was something to set Israel apart, as we are different than other people. You know, one of the things we have there, we are not required to wear particular types of clothes. You know, they had to have the tassel, and you still see it among some of the Orthodox. You know, those are things where the sacrifices, ceremonial laws, they're done away with. We're not required to follow those. The Sabbath. It's not repeated in the New Testament for Christians. And yet we may find that in some of these things, there may be some principles here that might be helpful to us. We're not required to keep the seventh day, but what are we required to do? Honor the Lord, right? Whatever day it is that you pick, and that was Romans, sure.
But don't you think something's been lost in that regard?
Yeah, because people got lazy and forgot to do what Pastor Jackson says. Romans 14. Anytime about he offered idols, then verse 4, who are you to judge a servant of another? To his own master, he stands or falls, and stand he will. The Lord is able to make him stand. Verse 5. One man regards one day above another, another regards every day alike, that each man be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes a day, observes it for the Lord. He who eats, does so for the Lord. He who gives thanks to God, and he who does not eat, for the Lord he does not eat, he gives thanks to God. Not one of us lives for himself, not one of us dies for himself. If we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be the Lord both of the dead and the living. But you, why do you judge your brother again? Why do you regard your brother with contempt? You shall stand for the judgment seat of God. And he goes on that. And then in Colossians 3, he also talks about the same kind of thing of all these rituals and particular days. So how is it that a society ends up, there's a particular day that they use in their society? In the Western world, it's been Sunday. Okay. Now we get that from Acts, that they met on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, which is actually what they met on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. Why? In honor of the resurrection of Christ. Okay? It was a work day. They were meeting in the evening. We actually find that in Acts because Paul was preaching when? Late at night. So people tired and fell out. It was late at night. So what time of day? When you can eat. Why is it that so many churches start at 11 a.m. on Sunday? Why 11 a.m.? Because farmers had to get their chores done. You know, the cows still had to be fed, and you know, you had to take care of all your farm animals before you could get in the buggy and make it to church. And what time would they end? 2, 3 o'clock. They're right there just for an hour. So what keeps changing? It's what became normal in society. If you go to Israel, what day do most Christians meet?
Saturday.
Why? Because that's the day off that people have from work among the Jews. If you're an Islamic nation, what day would you probably meet?
Friday.
On Friday, because that's the day that people had off. So that's why this becomes important. It's not, we're not Sabbatarians. It's got to be the Sabbath day. It's whatever day was chosen. And that fits in with what he's talking about here. Our duty to religious law is, we don't have a duty to religious law, but that doesn't mean we don't learn something from it. We can learn something from it. Even with their clothing rituals and stuff, is, you know what? They were careful. They thought, were thoughtful. Or at least they're supposed to be thoughtful. Not just more, here's our habits. Their dietary laws. Well, some are really advocating some of those now because they actually are pretty healthy dietary laws. But I'm glad I can eat pork. But I have to be careful how much of I eat. I'm glad I can have, I like shrimp too. Shrimp is good. So kind of, let's learn something. Yeah, I can learn something, but I don't have an obligation to those things. I have a higher obligation, as you said, is the law of Christ. So that would include if what I'm eating is offending somebody and causing them to stumble because they don't have freedom of faith to join in, they think it's sinful, then I'll curtail my own freedom in order not to offend and drag this person into something sinful for them. So that means I have a lot more freedom and flexibility to show love to those around me. Okay? So good in point. All right, any other thoughts on that? Questions? Next one. All right, 58. What is our duty to civil law and to rulers? Describe those responsibilities. I guess Rebecca and Nancy.
Well, we do have a duty to civil law because civil government has been instituted by God. And because civil government provides services, protection, and regulations for civic order, and to protect your Christian witness, that we are to honor government officials, at least respect the office, we obey the laws where it doesn't conflict with God's will, or to pay our taxes, or to serve in government, as long as government supports basic human rights, and pray for government officials.
Okay, and at what point do we disobey?
When it violates God's law.
So it's actually not that hard, right? Mm-hmm. Whenever civil law contradicts God's law, we obey God. Because our first allegiance is to God. Okay? That's why a lot of governments don't like Christians. Christians should be the best citizens wherever they are. But governments don't like it because our first allegiance is to God. And so we will call them out, just as the prophets always did, when a government or civil magistrate or anybody else is going contrary to what God says, we have an obligation to tell them, you're going contrary to what God says. we may get in trouble for it. Okay, we get in trouble for it. But that becomes the quest that we have. First is God, then whatever our nation is and whatever its laws are. All right, that's always an important thing to keep in mind. So
it was really interesting during the pandemic, though, right? When people were talking about Romans 13, right?
Yeah,
forgetting the fact that our first allegiance is to God, right?
Yeah, that's one reason why, we're going to find a way to keep meeting.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it took us a couple of weeks to figure out how. And then, I would have been meeting for the first week, but I really didn't want to go to jail without a lawyer, at least knowing where I would be and make it count for something. You know, and then it was, look, I'm going to be there if you come, just understand. You could get in trouble with civil government because we have an obligation to meet. Simple matter of obeying God. We will figure it out. You know, and then other laws that God gives then start coming in as well. And then in this nation, what a lot of people seem to miss is we have no king. The president is not the king. Neither is the governor. Okay? Here it's Rex Lex. The law is supposed to be king. So if they're not following the law, they're not following the Constitution, our allegiance first in this particular nation is to the Constitution and the law. So if we don't obey the Constitution and the law that arises out of that, then we're actually in disobedience to our government. That just makes our nation different than others. But for the nations, the law comes from king. That's different. So it's just a difference in our government structure, what our allegiance is to, which gave us a lot more freedom here than it has in other nations, even where that's being squashed. But you're looking at where does the authority lie. Okay, and that's what Romans 13 talks about. All authority comes from God. Well, what's the authority? Depends on your government structure. But again, we should be the best citizens until the government requires something that's contrary to law or contrary to God's law. Remember, what was the major persecution of the early Christians in the Roman Empire?
Serving God rather than the empire.
Yeah, it all kind of came down to something fairly simple. The government would require that everyone offer incense to Caesar at least once a year. It's fealty to Caesar of worship. Caesar was considered to be a god.
Emperor worship, right, Pastor?
Yeah, emperor worship, and Christians couldn't do it. And they would go to their deaths because they could not offer incense to Caesar.
It's the smell of that would bring me.
Yeah, some of it, yeah, probably would. So, I mean, that's how important we saw it, is that our allegiance is to God first. We must obey Him. And we will be the best citizens until such point the government requires something that God says no. Or they prohibit something that God says, yes, you must do this. So we have to stand against those things that God's against. Unfortunately, it's changed a lot in just my lifetime. What people used to be called out for, and we would use the word of God, is God doesn't say that. God says this. Now it's like, well, you can't bring Scripture into it. We have to bring Scripture into it.
This nation was founded by godly people. And how did it just go down, spiral down to the way it is now, where there's so many rules and in regards to how you should treat people that have their sex changed, or it just, so many things are allowed, but the things of godliness are not.
Yeah, because we've become a nation where that which is good is declared to be evil, and that which is evil is declared to be good. And this is always, man's always been this way. You know, and you see that throughout history, you'll have a nation that rises, and they're doing what's right before God, and they're blessed, and it doesn't take that long, and then the enticements of the surrounding pagans well, that looks like fun and that looks good, and I can do what I want and not follow God. And it starts seeping in. And that's been, what's amazing to me is how long this nation has lasted, and as a nation pretty much dominated by Christianity. It's not that way anymore, but it was, and actually for a long period of time, longer than most. It only takes two or three generations. And you see that in Judges. All right, so they start off really good, right? That second generation, this is a good generation. And they followed Joshua in, and things are going great. And then they serve the Lord as long as the men who served with Joshua were alive. But once they die off, every man did what was right in his own eyes. So there's a failure, and it goes back to the parents. Deuteronomy 6 was very clear that you were to teach your children. You were to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you were to be diligent to teach your children. What happens if you're not diligent to teach your children? Who is teaching your children? So where we are now? Well, who teaches your children?
It's not in the schools to teach either, even if your parents aren't.
But my children used to argue with me because they were hearing from their teachers, you know, that we're supposed to be tolerant and blah, blah, blah. When we'd have these conversations at home, they'd look at me aghast that I would say, no, I don't want to live in that kind of society. I'm not going to vote that way. You know, I want, you know what I mean? And they were like shocked at me, you know. I was shocked at that. I mean, I knew I was in trouble.
How can you say something different than our teacher?
They knew I was in trouble, yeah.
But
yeah,
they were using the teachers using that on purpose, and that goes back to John Dewey at the end of the or the beginning of the 20th century, and it was very purposeful and plan, and took a long time, and now it dominates. That's why a lot of us homeschool.
Yeah.
You know, we find a Christian school that hopefully will teach Christianity and those parameters and ideas of life. So society shifts. Most because the next generation is lost when the parents are not diligent to teach their children. And it's a lot of work. And you have to teach your children to think. But we have a lady in the church that works for a school district in one of the offices. One summer, she gets a call from a lady in her district and basically tells them, what is the school district going to do about my child? And like, what are you talking about? Well, my child's out of control. What is the school district going to do about it? And she's like, it's summer. There is no school in session. That's your responsibility. And this lady was insistent, the school district, that it said something like this, but it's the responsibility of the school district to raise my child.
Oh, my goodness.
Well, actually, that's part of it. You abandon your responsibility. That's what happens. So we have to be careful here. We have a duty to civil law, but our highest duty is always to God. And if the civil law is going against what God says, we still stand and do what God says. So, period. Wherever the cost is. 59, whose law has priority over all others? God's law or civil law? And then, are you a growing, fruitful Christian? Are you living a holy life? Did you give yourself to Jesus today? So, I want to go back to, do you know your spiritual gifts? I think all of you taking this. Did you take the spiritual gifts inventory?
Not yet.
No, we did. But we never talked about it.
We left it at that. We were supposed to maybe get together.
Yeah. You fill it out, let me know when we're done.
I did it, but I would like to fill it out again because it was whirlwind for me with all the math and numbers. So I guess I need to
have someone put a program together so you can do it on a computer and then all the numbers come up.
No, it would be a good chore for me to do it by hand.
I'll have to do somebody who's a good programmer.
Chris Sagano will do it.
Who will?
Chris Sagano could probably do it.
Probably could. Can you digitize this thing? Then you wouldn't have to be concerned about it. just be all of that.
It does the calculation for you.
It was a lot. And then sometimes I felt like I should go back and maybe answer the question differently. But you should go with your first thought.
Right? Yeah, that's how it is designed. So that particular spiritual gifts inventory, I know how it's designed, so I know how it works, and that's why I use it, because I've been using it since I was 18. So it's been used. And all of those, whether it's that inventory or a different one, all it's trying to do is give you an idea of where you, what you like to do. So start there. But you'll find a lot of times your spiritual gifts may lie in an area that initially you don't like to do until you get challenged to do it. Mm-hmm. And then you find, actually, I did okay with this. Maybe I'll continue. You see that God blesses you. People grow in Christ because of it. And that's how you end up knowing what your spiritual gift is. But you have to diligently work at it. It's not going to, God's not going to go, meh, okay, now I know what it is. All right, I'm going to be. It doesn't work that way. It's going to take some trial and error. And if it's your spiritual gift, you're going to enjoy doing it. It's something you like to do. It's something that you find fulfillment in. You're going to find that God uses you in it, so other people are going to grow in that area, and you will be affirmed by those who are more mature, is that, yes, I also see God is using you. And that will change over time. So this, you get spiritual gifts, then you get a ministry. The ministry will be related to the spiritual gift, and then it will grow from that. And usually your ministry will expand as you get better at it. Because if you're faithful a little, God will give you more. And then the empowerment of it as well. Whatever particular ministry, how you use your gift, and the empowerment of how large the ministry is. So let's use one. Okay, it's a spiritual gift. Let's say, we'll just use teaching. How many different ways can a spiritual gift of teaching be used? Well, you could teach a class in a didactic manner. You could teach a class with classical manner, question, answer, small group. You could teach one-on-one. You could teach small group, large group, huge group. You can teach by speaking. You can teach by music, your lyrics. A lot of our theology is actually learned through what we're listening to in music. So you use music, you use poetry. You could use... So written word, spoken word. Now we have videos and all this stuff. You could use new technology to do a teaching film or, you know, movies, things like that, or dramas, recreating something. That's all the teaching. So just because you have to get the teaching, now it's which ministry. How are you teaching? How about the age group? Some people are really good with kids, terrible with adults, and some are really good with adults, but do not let them get near kids. They're lost and they're afraid. Okay. And I've seen both. Okay. So now you have age groups. It can be different particular groups because of the language ability. So teaching, but what ministry? And then besides that ministry, one-on-one, small group, large. Some writers, it's for individuals. Some writers will be to maybe a magazine has a small circulation. Others can put a book together and it gets a decent circulation. Some it just goes everywhere. That's the empowerment of God, same with speaking or anything else. Okay? So your spiritual gift is a way that God uses you to glorify himself through you, whatever that is. I don't know, Sam, did you think you had a gift of teaching? So how did that get started?
I think I just, whatever's available, let me try it.
Okay. You were open.
Yeah.
And then, I guess, Ed's been getting together with you. Mm-hmm. So he's been kind of tutoring you a little bit on that, and they give you more opportunities. You got more opportunities, you get better at it. Mm-hmm. And then you see that God is responding, or people responding to what God is doing through you. So now you can just like, yeah, I guess God has given me a gift to teach him. Okay, and that's the only way you know. Jim Phelan, he did a hermeneutics class, then he had to do his presentation, and he was nervous about it, but he got through it. I said, well, okay, now you're going to teach it for Sunday school. So then it was a challenge. Was, okay, now you were interested in the study, so do your study, and then you're going to teach that in Sunday school. And the more he's done it, the more confident he's become that God can and does use him. And he found he had a gift that he didn't realize he had. Okay, and some people have a gift, I mean, they're very good at mercy. How they learn it? Well, someone drugged them along with them to do an act of mercy for someone. And they go from there. Now, all the gifts are going to end up helping other people learn how to function in that area. You teach so people know the word of God so they can apply it. That's teaching. What about a gift of mercy? Okay. We're all commanded to be merciful to each other, to be comforting and caring to one another, be kind. So someone who has a gift of mercy teaches the people who are not naturally that way how to do it. Okay, I'm not naturally the guy you really want visiting you in the hospital, okay? I had to learn skills on how to do that. And so I would go with people who are really good at it. And I've learned, and actually one of those is Diane. I love to go with her because she can do what I'm not so good at. She puts people at ease, and she's just really good. So I've learned a lot of what I do and hospital visitation from my wife, who is definitely an advocate for mercy and compassion and thoughtfulness. So I can function. I am definitely not gifted in administration, but I can do it because people who have that gift and for some really strange reason enjoy it. It's because sick, but from my perspective, for men, they absolutely love it. I've learned the techniques I need to get along from them. And that's how your spiritual gifts work. So that's all part of body life. And I just wanted to go back and emphasize that strongly, is that's how we're going to function within the church and serve God. And that's just part of our spiritual life. And that will always constantly be changing as God moves you in different positions with different people. It changes in life as well, because our abilities, you get old enough and your abilities diminish. You can't do what you used to do, so God shifts you over to do something else. Okay, but we're always going to be serving God until the day we die. So last year in that, we had a lady here when I first came, Myrtle Baker. I did her funeral. She was 101. So she was in her late 90s when I got here. And she had been a school teacher, had retired in 40-something years earlier. And she had been teaching Sunday school until not too long before I got here. She was teaching Sunday school into her early 90s, if I recall correctly. And she just really couldn't keep up with it anymore. She was an avid writer to missionaries. Always write. She, that was much on her heart. She even in her will had left, you know, what she had still of her estate, she left money to particular missionaries. She was writing letters until she was 100. And it was really hard to read her letters at 100 because it was really shaky hand, but you could figure it out. She just continued that. I still remember visiting her when she just physically, she couldn't write the letters anymore. She said, I don't know what to do. I want to still do stuff. I said, well, you can still pray. And so she just became very diligent at praying more for people. And so she always wanted to know what was going on. She prayed for people. So whatever it is through your life, God will continue to use you. Okay? There will be a peak of your abilities. And your stamina is good. And if it declines, he's still going to use you. Because our goal is simply to serve him. And he will. And so though she's an elderly lady, I learned a lot from her. What a faithful servant of the Lord, which is why one reason that's where we hold our sunrise services at her grave. A beautiful spot. I'd love to remember her. Because that's the legacy you want to leave. And so going to leave and a good one to tell people about. That's our moment. Okay. Any questions or thoughts? I mean, this is really good. Almost 40 minutes early. Is that fair?
I had
I had something I wanted to get your opinion on.
Sure.
One of the appendices where he was speaking of love for God, he brought up how Jesus amplified the love for not only brothers, but your enemies.
Mm-hmm.
And I was wondering what he had spoken about was that we all have the Holy Spirit to help us do that. So I was wondering, people in the Old Testament had the Holy Spirit too. How come that would have been part of their requirements as well?
Well, they had the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit would come and go. So it's a different ministry of the Holy Spirit. Remember back to mythology.
Okay.
And they were required to love their neighbors themselves.
Right, but I'm talking about love your enemies.
Well, that meant anybody who's around. It depends on the enemy. Some that they were specifically told to wipe out,
mm-hmm.
the Canaanites. But they also had a lot of rules on how they're to treat the enemy if they weren't among those that were condemned. They were not supposed to. There's a lot of restrictions on them and what they're supposed to do, even to if they captured women that were slaves and they're going to make them their wives, and then they didn't please them, what were they supposed to do? So there's a lot of restrictions on them. As we move into the New Testament, Jesus becomes a model of a different way for those who are spiritually living, and that is to reflect Him. So we're becoming conformed to the image of Christ. That's the probably the major difference, is we as Christians are to be like Christ.
Hmm.
And what did Christ do? Christ loved His enemies, died for them. Even those who treat Him so cruelly on the cross, His Father forgive them, they know not what they do. That's to me, that's the biggest difference, is we are specifically commanded to be like Christ. They would not have had that command, and they would not have had that law.
Yeah, I guess it'd be hard to include that because they were living under the religious law too, so
mm-hmm.
they had to kind of shy away from everything that was unpure.
So they had to be careful with that. But we have to remember that loving your enemy, praying for those who persecute you, is not I think the idea that is common in our society, that love is a very soft thing that caters to the felt needs of the one you love. And that's not true. Love can be very firm. If we love our kids, we're going to direct them, we're going to correct them, that's part of our love for them. And that's the same kind of love that we have for enemies. The idea is that instead of hating them and wishing them ill, longing for their destruction, we long for God to glorify Himself, even our enemies, that they may be turned into brothers and sisters of Christ. That's a huge difference. So it doesn't mean we don't oppose them. We still oppose them. They're enemies.
Yep.
They're fighting against us. They're fighting against God, and so we have to fight them, whatever they are. But there's not a malice toward them. There's a desire to see them perceive what we perceive. We were enemies of God, and they're enemies of God now. So can we bring the gospel to them? After World War II, the United States became the powerhouse of missions in the world. And a lot of it had to do with our soldiers were sent to all these different nations around the world. And they saw the need for Christ in those nations. And that included going to the very nations that we had been fighting with. There's a lot of missionaries went to Japan, to Germany, in Italy, or nations that aligned themselves with the Axis, because they wanted to bring Christ to these nations. That says a lot. But that's reflecting Christ. Soviet Union was our enemy for, well, pretty much its whole existence. And yet there was a longing for finding, how can we get into the Soviet Union and bring the gospel there? So everything from smuggling Bibles to shortwave radio or radio right on the borders, trying to beam them, transworld radio, there's Russian Christian radio, which we support. We've been supporting it a long time. We were supporting it while it was still the Soviet Union. And how do you get Bibles in? I mean, that'd be pretty innovative. But the goal was how we reach an enemy that wants to destroy us. North Korea and South Korea. I love the stories of the South Koreans trying to figure out how in the world they get the gospel up there. And they're very innovative. I mean, one of theirs is they attach booklets and gospel tracts and stuff to balloons. And when the wind's blowing the right direction, they launch the balloons and they fall different places. You got to figure out something, you know, radio or anything else, because the goal is we want to see people come to Christ. One of the failures in the Old Testament within Judaism, they were supposed to be going to the nations and proclaiming God. They're supposed to be a holy nation, a nation of priests. And they became more and more ethnocentric, so they hated the nations around them, contrary to what God actually called them to do. That was one reason for the rise of the church. Isaiah 11's condemnation of them. When you hear people of strange tongues speaking about the mighty deeds of God, you've been judged. Because that's what you are supposed to be doing. I'll take it out and the Gentiles are going to do it for me. So they were supposed to. They did.
But it says in Romans about Israel, right? They're supposed to be like...
They're supposed to. But they didn't, and the same thing applies to us. If we don't, God will get his message out. We can be part of the team, or he's going to set aside and go on. That was a very good question.